All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, Hebrews chapter 11, if you will, please. And this will be an expository series on Hebrews, part 25. And Lord willing, we'll be going over chapter 11, verses 8 through 13. So, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, of course, what's often identified as the Hall of Faith chapter. And we've thus far considered the faith of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And I had intended to at least begin to discuss Abraham's faith in the last message, but ran out of time. So for today's message, and most likely at least the next message as well, let's pick this up with Abraham and his faith. So Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now let's go back to verse 8 and read it again. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went." The operative words in verse 8 being faith and obeyed. By faith Abraham obeyed. Is there any other option? By faith Abraham disobeyed? By faith, Abraham, he did nothing? Where's the faith in doing nothing? Obedience is the demonstration of faith. Obedience is the demonstration of faith. Doing nothing, one and the same as disobedience, demonstrates the absence of faith, or at best, apathy and indifference. And trust me, you don't want to be either disobedient or apathetic. Amos chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Woe unto them." Whenever the Bible says woe, you better pay attention. "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." Of course, there's the Old Covenant Zion, there's the New Covenant Zion. We're going to talk more about the New Covenant Zion, although we'll be looking at it under different terms, just briefly as we continue here in Hebrews chapter 11. But back to Amos 6:1, "Woe to them that are ease in Zion." The prophet Zechariah provides at least one of the reasons for Yahweh's displeasure in such faithless slothfulness. So turn over to Zechariah 1, if you will, with me. Zechariah chapter 1, second to the last Old Testament prophet in the Old Testament. So Zechariah chapter 1 and just verse 15. Zechariah 1 and verse 15. Listen to what it says. He says, "And I am very sore displeased with," get rid of that word heathen, it's goyim, should have been translated nations. "And I am very sore displeased with the nations," and he's referring to the nations of the at least, let's see if I can pick it up exactly what the Zechariah 1 earlier says. Well, let's just say Israelites. He's displeased with the nations of the Israelites, whether it's the house of Judah or the house of Israel in this case or both. I'd have to go back and look, but we won't do that. But again, verse 15, "And I am very sore displeased with the nations that are at ease," much the same as Amos 6:1. "For," here's the reason, "I was but a little displeased." So pay attention, even when you think God is a little displeased. For "I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." Their indifference compounding the affliction they were already suffering in. Now, I've said this on other occasions. I suspect Zechariah 1:15 was the inspiration for the following, often attributed to Edmund Burke, and there's some question about that. But regardless who said it, it's a great statement, where he said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Well, in case you haven't noticed, Evil is triumphant in this time in which God has chosen for us to live and serve Him. So what's this say about today's good men? What's this say about what's being taught in today's churches that are allegedly attended by good men? The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing, including the loss of dominion over the earth that, or any particular land area that we discussed in the last message. King David asks a very important question in Psalms chapter 11 that I don't think many people are answering correctly, if at all. Where in Psalm 11:3, he asked this question. He said, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, I emphasized it how I think it's usually read. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What should righteous men do when the foundations have been destroyed? What's the answer? How do you suppose our king, the King of Kings, would have us respond to that question? What should righteous men do when the foundations have been destroyed? Rebuild the righteous foundations in, for example, the traditions of Ezra and Nehemiah in their day. And I would recommend, I've put together a 4-book dominion packet to try to help awaken today's Christianity, most of which are at ease, as described in Zechariah and Amos, to awaken them to what's our dominion mandate while here on earth. It consists of the following 4 books: Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant, the Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government, Ecclesia versus Church, Why Understanding the Difference is Critical to Our Future and the Future of Our Posterity, I'll add, and A Biblical Constitution, A Scriptural Replacement for Secular Government. That's the 4-book dominion packet. You'll find it on our store book at PK005, which is near the top of the list on our store page. But all 4 of those books are also available on for free on our online book and article page on both Bible Law versus Constitution, BibleVersusConstitution.org and MissionToIsrael.org. Or I'll give you the whole packet. If you can't afford the suggested donation on the store page, and you will take these books and either use them for yourselves or others, and hopefully both, I'll send them free of charge to you, paying the postage myself. We need to get this message out concerning what God has commissioned us to do, especially in the day and age in which we find ourselves living. When the righteous foundations have been destroyed, God expects righteous men to rebuild those foundations, per Romans 13, 1 through 7, etc., Romans 13, 1 through 7, which is one of the particularly passages that provide our commission for biblical dominion over government and society. But instead, many today are throwing up their hands in despair as if Yahweh has abandoned us to the wicked. Oh my goodness, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Job 20:15 says, the triumphing of the wicked is short. When good men, righteous men, are not slothful in our Romans 13 Dominion Commission. But with the bulk of today's churches being anti-kingdom now, anti-biblical dominion, and antinomian, America has a dearth of righteous men advancing our King's kingdom and righteousness here on earth as it is in heaven, as per Matthew 6, 10 and 33. And therefore, the wicked have dominion today. Why wouldn't they over today's righteous remnant? When God's desire and design for us is precisely the opposite. Turn over to back to Zephaniah chapter 1. I think we've been in Zephaniah already. Maybe not. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12. And where it says this, Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 12, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord shall not do good, or shall not do good, neither will he do evil." Where the King James Bible has settled on their lees, the NASB has stagnant in spirit. Sounds like the lukewarm, if you recall, of the Laodicean church in Revelations 3, 15 and 16, who were neither hot nor cold, who Yahweh will vomit out of his mouth. And here in Zephaniah, there's this accusation that represents God. When good men who are supposed to be the salt of the earth do nothing, also known as being savorless, as Christ declares in Matthew 5:13, that they're good for, he says there in Matthew 5:13, Christ says they're good for nothing, but to be trampled under the foot of man. And is Christ ever true to his word? Look around you today, and you can see it happening. You cannot claim faith without a demonstration of obedience. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to begin reading with verse 13. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 20 to begin with. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, or the small gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go thereat." It's easy to walk in that, in the broad way. "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it, and even few who enter it. Beware of the false prophet, which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns and figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Fruits, one and the same as obedience and or disobedience. Doing nothing, the fruit of disobedience, and thereby indicative of a bad tree. Contemporary alleged Christianity is so afraid I believe this is part of the reason why Christianity is where they're at. There's more other reasons as well, but I do believe this is one of them. Contemporary alleged Christianity is so afraid of salvation by works as under the Mosaic Covenant, which I'm as opposed to as anyone else. Contemporary alleged Christianity is so afraid of salvation by works, it's derailed itself from the New Covenant perspective of by faith Abraham, by faith Ted, by faith Joe, Susie, Brenda, by faith all, by faith obeyed. Validated throughout the New Testament. Let's continue in Matthew 7:21. We're not going to get far here on this verse, but we're going to read beyond this a little bit in here, a little bit later here. Now every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Now, Lord, Lord is a claim of faith. Legitimate or an illegitimate claim of faith. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Now that sounds like they're doing the will of the God, all of these things that are mentioned. But obviously not. Do these things in and of themselves prove that someone, we'll see what it is here, prove that someone is actually in the will of God or doing the will of God. Many will say, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name cast out devils or demons and in thy name done many wonderful works? Verse 23, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Where the King James has iniquity, the New American Standard better translates anomia as lawlessness. Abraham was initially imputed righteousness by his faith, by his belief in what God provided and or called him to do and promised to him, demonstrated. Abraham was initially imputed righteousness by faith, but demonstrated and confirmed by his obedience in a number of different ways, as we'll see as we continue in Hebrews. And although not cited here in Hebrews, including his obedience to the triune law of God as rehearsed to Isaac, in Exodus chapter 26. Let's turn over there. Genesis is where we want to go. Genesis 26, of course. Genesis 26. And let's begin reading with verse 26 and verse 3 through 6. Verse 3, sojourn in this land. Now he's talking to Isaac here. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all of these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear to Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all of these countries, and in thy seed shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice. Not just that he had faith or belief, but that he obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And we'll stop there instead of at verse 6. And that's right. That's right. I hope if you haven't already had this epiphany, as I had to have once many, many years ago, but I hope if you haven't already had this epiphany, that you're realizing that Abraham kept the commandments, statutes, and laws identified as the civil judgments in Genesis 18:19. 400 plus years before Moses came down Mount Sinai with the two Ten Commandment tablets, which most Christians have been under the erroneous impression was the first appearance of the Ten Commandments. Nothing could be further from the truth. Of course Abraham kept God's laws. Yahweh's foundational morality and righteousness, which never changes, is reflected and codified to us in His triune law. And thus, in existence, not only as far back as Abraham, but all the way back to Adam and Eve's time in the garden. I mean, do you really think, for example, that murder, sodomy, and bestiality were okay with God when He created Adam and Eve? Consequently, back to Matthew 7. Consequently, calling Christ Lord means nothing without obedience, without keeping Yahweh's moral law in particular, at least individually, not for justification, but as a means of obedience because of our justification, and application into all of society when good men are not doing nothing, but instead pursuing His kingdom and His righteousness here on earth as it is in heaven. And so consequently, calling Christ Lord, again, means nothing without obedience, particularly as it concerns Yahweh's moral law, and whatever else He calls us individually to do. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Very similar. It's essentially even, this is Luke's take on what we've been reading in Matthew chapter 7. Luke 6, and particularly because of verse 46, beginning with reading verses 46 through 49. And here's Luke's take on Christ. He says, "And why," Christ speaking, "and why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say, whether as it concerns His commandments, statutes, and civil judgments, or some other individual calling that He calls us to do? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like unto a man which built a house and digged deep and had the foundations on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Got to be the inspiration for the three little pigs. Now turn also over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 21. To begin with, James 1:21. Now listen to it. Make you perfect in every good work to do His work. That's not right. James chapter 1. Once again, if I get to the right place. James chapter 1 verse 21. It says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Initial justification imputed by faith, demonstrated by our continual sanctification via our obedience to our Lord every day of our lives. Verses 21 now through verse James 1:21 again, "Wherefore lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls," our justification. "But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. But if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty," see Psalms 19:6-7 and Psalms 119:44-45, for what that law of liberty is, "for whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, He, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So we're talking about both imputation of justification and our continual sanctification as we continue in the Word of God and His laws. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all of our iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar or special people, justification, zealous for good works, sanctification. 1 Corinthians 15:57 through 58, therefore, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, praise God, is not in vain in the Lord. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 8 through 10 again. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10 again. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, he talks about a city there. He's looking for another city. What city would that be? The converse of a city made by God is a city made by men. Well, what city would that be? Earthly Jerusalem, capital of the Old Covenant United House of Israel and later the two-tribed House of Judah, contrasted with heavenly Jerusalem, also known as New Jerusalem or Zion, that is New Covenant Jerusalem. Excuse me, which we'll postpone discussing now in any detail, being it's coming up again in Hebrews chapter 12. Excuse me, but let's not overlook that Abraham also looked beyond things that are seen to the things unseen, to the new covenant kingdom. He was looking forward to that new covenant kingdom built by God. And thereby, now listen to me, and thereby old covenant Abraham puts to shame many of today's alleged New Covenant Christians who have little or no vision for the kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem brought down from heaven to earth, that they're supposed to be advancing here on earth as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. God forgive us for our failures when we don't realize what God's calling for us as His subjects, the subjects of the King of Kings, are here while we are here on earth. For Matthew 5, 13 and 14 and 6, 10 and 33. Hebrews 11 and verse 11 now. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful that had promised. Interesting that Sarah finds herself in the Hebrews Hall of Faith chapter. Being that nothing's recorded in Genesis regarding her faith. Instead, only her lack of faith and scorning laughter as recorded in Genesis 18:12, and who even denied laughing when confronted by Yahweh. Nonetheless, at some point, Sarah's lack of faith was transformed into an expression of faith. Or she wouldn't be listed as an example of faith here in Hebrews chapter 11. And the fact is, Sarah is sometimes given a raw deal, just like quote-unquote doubting Thomas is, because she wasn't the only one who initially laughed in scorn at Yahweh's promise for her late-in-life pregnancy. Abraham did the same as recorded in Genesis 17:17. But praise God, they both became faithful. And their laughter of scorn was changed to the laughter of delight and praise with the birth of Isaac, per Genesis 11:21-6. And thus, Abraham and Sarah also bear witness, praise God, to Yahweh's grace, long-suffering, and mercy, that He recognizes our human frailties and doesn't automatically condemn us for doubting. For who hasn't, from time to time, doubted God over something? And at such times, let me recommend that we should follow the lead of the man and his prayer recorded in Mark 9:24, who prayed the following. He says, "Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief." We should follow that lead and return, like Abraham and Sarah did, from faithlessness to faithfulness in obedience to Him. All right, Hebrews 11:12. Hebrews 11:12. "Therefore sprang there even of one, and of him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable." Perhaps Abraham is as... Let me back up. Perhaps Abraham, who's described here as good as dead, is that's meant as typology for Christ, who, being dead, his descendants, born from above, spiritual descendants, have also become and continue to multiply with a succeeding generation into as many as the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore. Yet, still a remnant, as compared to the majority in the Broadway leading to destruction. And let's not forget that under the new covenant, only those who are Christ's sons and daughters, only those Israelites who are Christ's sons and daughters, are now reckoned as Abraham's descendants. We've been here more than once, but let's go look at it again. Galatians 3:26-29, beginning with verse 26. It says, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For," let's not miss that, "for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Judahite nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in the Christ Jesus." And it's talking about the house of Judah and the house of Israel here, as clearly determined by the rest of the context of Galatians, particularly here in Galatians 3 and what we find following in Galatians 4. "And if, with that being the case, for you are all one in the Christ Jesus, which happens when we're immersed into Him, verse 29, "and if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed," under the new covenant, "and heirs according to the promise." Physical Israelite descent alone only condemns you for yours and your forefathers' multifarious sins. In other words, there is no claim to fame for being a genetic Israelite. Our only claim to fame under the new covenant is Yeshua, or Yah who saves, and His blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave on our behalf. That is our only claim for fame. As we looked at this before, we won't do it again today, but as in 1 Corinthians 1:27-31, my personal passage, if you'll recall, that I've lent to you as well, where it talks about those whom He calls, so that the weak and the foolish and so forth, that God would get all the glory. All right, Hebrews 11:13, or at least part of it right now. He says, whoops, that's still Galatians. Hebrews 11:13. And verse 13, at least part of it. Hebrews 11:13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them. What promises? It talks about these promises they didn't receive. What promises didn't they receive? Well, among others, they, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not receive the land promises. It was 400 years. Excuse me, it was over 400 years. Think about this. Over 400 years, which is 100 generations of Israelites. 100 generations of Israelites before Jacob, Israel's posterity, took possession of the land God promised to them and had given to them. Why so long? Well, one of the reasons being Yahweh's long-suffering, even with the wicked Amorite Canaanites. In Genesis 15:16, Abraham was informed that his descendants wouldn't take possession of the promised land until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. God delayed his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 400 plus years because he was 400 plus years long-suffering with the Canaanites. God, is there a lesson to be learned in that? God is certainly patient with us as well, praise his holy name. But mark my words, there is a limit to his long-suffering toward us, just like there was for the Canaanites. And being no finite man can mark the time on a calendar when God will no longer tolerate our sins. Let me tell you something. It's best just to repent of any disobedience whenever you become cognizant of it. There's another reason why that possession of the promised land was delayed. We know that 40 of those 400 years were the consequence of the Israelites' lack of faith and obedience the first time they found themselves at Kadesh Barnea, when they chose to believe the 10 spies' evil report, what amounted to an anti-dominion report, rather than believing Yahweh and Joshua and Caleb's good report, what amounted to a pro-dominion report. How long will biblical dominion be delayed in our day? Because people are believing the criminal anti-dominion theology emanating from today's anti-dominion churches, rather than believing and obeying, for example, Romans 13's biblical dominion commission. It's already been delayed 236 years because of American Christians, alleged, because they have chosen humanistic government of, by, and for the people over government of, by, and for God. Four more years will amount to 60 times as long a delay here in America as it was for the Israelites after leaving their Egyptian bondage. For the ancient Israelites, it was essentially 40 years of one more trip around Mount Sinai. Whereas here in America, it's been essentially, when we add the 4 years, 240 years and probably counting trips around Mount Washington. There's truly nothing new under the sun. What's occurred previously is once again, tragically, occurring again right before our eyes. And not because God has failed us, but because we have failed Him. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 11, 13 in its entirety. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. David declared the same thing about himself. In Psalms 39 and verse 12, it says, Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, For I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner or pilgrim, as all my fathers were. So, are we talking to sojourners and pilgrims, or excuse me, strangers and pilgrims, or strangers and sojourners, as in Psalms 39:12? So, are we talking about people like some of today's contemporary Christians who sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through," and who in turn have turned the world over to the non-Christian secularists, and who in turn refuse to polish brass on a sinking ship, as they put it, or to do any other kingdom-related duties that would help rescue society from non-Christians and Antichrist? Is that the kind of people we're talking about in Psalms 39:12 and Hebrews 11:13? Not hardly. Don't forget, those here in Hebrews 11:13, depicted as strangers and pilgrims, are one and the same as those depicted in verses 33 through 34. Verses 33 through 34. Verse 33, where it's talking about those, it's gone through and it names by name several others in verse 32, and it says, who through faith, it's ridiculous to think that these were people who, this world is not my home. Who, verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in might, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. We ain't talking about the same type of people at all, of sojourners and pilgrims here on the earth, as compared to what a lot of contemporary alleged Christians interpret that to mean, and what that was truly meant that here in Hebrews 13. Consequently, something else must be meant by there being strangers and pilgrims here on terra firma. They were, in fact, strangers and pilgrims among and to the hordes of unregenerated heathen among whom they and we dwell. Genesis 37:1. Listen to this. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Jacob didn't view Canaan land as something he was just passing through on his way to heaven, that he and his posterity would desert to the pagan Canaanites, but rather as his home. He was a stranger there, certainly when the Canaanites were in possession of the land. But rather, he saw it as his home that he was dominionizing on behalf of his God and for the sake of his posterity. There's two tragedies in where Christianity finds themselves as far as the dominion mandate we've been given in several different places in the New Covenant. They're not acting as true subjects of the King of Kings and ambassadors on his sake here on earth, and they're doing nothing for their posterity. Oh, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing sojourner, I'm just going to let it go to hell, and so you get to endure it as well, my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. Isn't that wonderful? Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. Not only strangers, or strange, to many of the unregenerated. In fact, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4 in regards to that, talking about being strange. 1 Peter, Peter addresses it. 1 Peter chapter 4. In verses 1 through 4, it says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Wonder why would people would suffer? Because they were obedient to Christ and also bringing to task the unrighteous kingdoms, kings, rulers at the time, just as in Acts 17, 6 through 6 and 7, I believe it is. But that aside, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life will suffice us to have wrought the will of not the Gentiles, but the nations, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, and abominable idolatries. Verse 4, wherein they, the nations, think it strange that we run not with them in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And not only strangers, or strange, to many of the unregenerated, fools. Now, I couldn't begin to tell you how many times on the internet I've been called a fool, or something comparable or worse, oftentimes much worse. But to which my standard response is, some say I am a fool. To this I say is true. I am a fool for Christ. But whose fool are you? And that usually shuts them up pretty good. What we find, and hopefully gets them thinking as well, by the way, that's the real purpose I say that. But whose fool are you? You're somebody's fool. You're either your own fool or the fool of the government and the leaders today, or you're a fool of Christ. There is no other alternative. There's nobody who's not a fool. So you're going to be a fool for Christ, or you're going to be a fool for somebody else? I think I'll pick Christ. What we find in Hebrews 11:13 is not the world is not my home mentality. What we find in Hebrews 11:13 is essentially the same as what we find in John 18:36, which is ironically one of the rapture gangs and other like-minded escapists' favorite proof text, distorted in essentially the same way by the same people as they do Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Let's turn over John 18 if you want to turn over there. John 18 and verse 36. Now listen, this is one of their favorite proof texts. So let's read what it says. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, and I should not be delivered over to the Judahites. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now, many Christians, believing that either the kingdom is not yet in existence or that it's limited to heaven, therefore believe, based on robbing this passage of its context, therefore believe this world's not their home. And they're just passing through. And there's thus no reason to polish brass on alleged sinking ship. Oh, it's sinking. Because of their unbiblical interpretations, who futilely attempt to employ John 18:36 as evidence for some of their hazardous beliefs. However, that exact same Greek phrase, ek tou kosmos, translated not of this world, in John 18:36, is used several times and is clarified in the preceding chapter. Turn over to John 17:14 through 18. So the previous chapter, John chapter 17, verses 14 through 18. Same Greek phrase used three or four times here. I'll try to emphasize them. "And I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, ek tou kosmos, even as I am not of the world, ek tou kosmos. I pray not that they should," now listen to this, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, as, and that's ek tou kosmou, even as I am not of the world. And then in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world, with his purpose in mind, to advance his kingdom here on earth as it is in here, heaven. Clearly, ek tou kosmou does not mean God's kingdom exists only in heaven. Although it is certainly true, his kingdom is not of this world. But this does not mean he does not intend it to be in this world. His statement in John 18 is better understood to mean that his kingdom is nothing like the other kingdoms of the world. As someone once said, quote, the only kingdom that will prevail in this world is the kingdom that is not of this world. Martin Luther correctly taught John 18:36. Here's what he said, quote, Christ came into the world to begin the kingdom of God and to establish it in the world. This is why he said before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, and why throughout the gospel he announces the kingdom of God, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And again, seek first his kingdom, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And indeed, he calls the gospel a gospel of the kingdom of God, in that it teaches, governs, and preserves the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? And indeed, he calls the gospel the kingdom of God. Christ did in the gospels. In that it teaches, governs, and preserves the kingdom of God. Where? God doesn't need the preaching of the gospel for his kingdom to be established in heaven. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is for its establishment here on earth. In not today's churches. It ain't going to happen there to begin with. Not in today's churches, but rather local ecclesias consisting of righteous men and women of faith and action, who are indeed strangers and pilgrims here on earth, but not like those who are looking to be raptured out of this meth or something similar, but rather to be you. They're looking, anticipating, hoping to be used of God toward cleaning up this mess, also known as advancing his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, per Matthew 6:10 and 33 and related passages. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for your love and mercy that provides us first the foundation in Christ to be able to even know you as our King, our God, and Creator and Sustainer, Lord. For without which his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, we would be as lost as everyone else. And we just glorify you, Lord, that you've given us that foundation, but that the foundation is only the foundation for what you intend now, what's been imputed to us as justification, that we would put it into practice as our sanctification and obedience to you, as our, again, as our God and King. We praise you, we glorify you, Lord, not only for the calling of imputation, but the calling to serve you and to promote and advance your kingdom here on earth. Forgive us for where we failed, and Father, empower us now to, in our obedience to you, to in the preaching of the gospel, especially at this time, in awakening, Father, those who claim to be Christians, who claim Christ as their Lord, and yet you, to whom you would say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And regrettably, as it is in most of what's called Christianity today, return us to Christendom. Christendom, which in the early 1600s has now tragically devolved into mere four-walled stained glass Christianity, with the inhabitants therein putrefying, P-E-W, putrefying in their pews, instead of taking and advancing the kingdom here on earth. We thank you, Father, for your calling and all that's involved in it, for your word and its instruction and empowerment and encouragement in service to you. Bless this message. Use it to your praise, glory, and honor. We glorify you now in and through and by Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.